Thank you, Mr. Star Wars, and a good afternoon to everyone. I appreciate Mr. Cowell's message, and you will see how this message follows up on that. In fact, I'll even read some of the same scriptures. As we approach the Passover season, we want to focus more in depth on what sin is and the payment for those sins. So the question I have for you today was, who was crucified at Golgotha? Now, Scripture tells us that's the place of the skull outside the Jerusalem walls where the crucifixion took place. And the answer to that question seems simple. Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Christ, and those answers are completely correct. And of course, we know there were some criminals that were executed on that mound that day, but our focus is on Christ. But by asking the question, I'm focusing on who Jesus was. And thus today, we're going to look at various scriptures that solidify our understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and thus who was crucified 2,100 years ago at Golgotha. I'm reminded of being on a Church of God online forum years ago when a young person posted, "Jesus was godly, but he was not God." And I looked at that and go, is that what the Bible teaches? Not at all. The Bible teaches that God is divine and Jesus is part of the Godhead. Jesus is God. Let's turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Mr. Cowell was here in his message, but we're going to emphasize other points within this. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And there we read, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And now I skip to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So these verses say so much. They provide us answers that we could obtain in no other way, that we couldn't discern ourselves. And from these verses, it says that the Word was there at the beginning with God, and the Word was God, and also the Word became flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. And this is revealed knowledge. It reminds me of that passage in Matthew 16, and you don't need to turn there, but that was that conversation between Christ and the disciples when they were entering the region of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And you remember the disciples replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or the other prophets." And then Christ said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And you remember Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Some things have to be revealed, and John 1 supplies us knowledge that we could not obtain any other way. So now with that in our minds, let's go to Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Because let's see how some other people in the New Testament perceived Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 7, verse 59, and this is the chapter that talks about Stephen the martyr. And I want to go right to verse 59, near the end of the story. And Acts 7, 59 says, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So as Stephen is being stoned, he's crying out, "Lord," the Greek word is kurios, "Jesus, receive my spirit." And as an observant Hellenistic Jew, as Stephen, he would have never prayed to anyone except God. So Stephen understood Jesus to be God, to be part of the Godhead. Now let's take a look at what Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we know Paul came from a very ardent Jewish background. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's look at verses 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord," the word is kurios, "three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" So it says that Paul prayed to, he pleaded with the Lord, with kurios. In other words, he was praying to Christ. Would Paul pray to anyone but God? No, he understood that Jesus Christ was God and thus could be addressed in prayer. Let's also see the example in Titus chapter 2. Paul wrote this epistle. And we're going to look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. In Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And then I'm going to skip to verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So in this phrase, Jesus is called God. Paul had understanding revealed to him by God, and it's recorded in God's word for us to understand. So does that mean that God the Father and God the Son are the same being? No. Remember Genesis 1:26. We won't turn there, but it says, "God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" The word God in Genesis 1 in that verse is translated from the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim is that kind of noun that is singular, but indicates a plurality in a sense. Words like group or family or congregation are like that. The words are singular, but they imply more than one. And an individual person does not comprise a family or a group or a congregation. It requires more than one. Now, I'm not going to go into a discussion of the Trinity today. Suffice to say, the Bible does not teach the Trinity formulation. The Bible reveals two persons of the Godhead, God the Father, and the Word who became Jesus Christ. The Bible reveals that their plan involves bringing many sons to glory, and that these members of their family will be partakers of the divine nature and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. The details of that are for another message. Let me go to Philippians 2:5-7. Again, something that Paul wrote, but he's telling us the understanding that was revealed to him about Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, and let's read verses 5-7. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And your Martin says something, he didn't consider it something to be held on to be equal with God, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So this scripture reveals that the Word was in the form of God, had this equality with God, but was willing to relinquish that glory temporarily to be in the likeness of men. You don't need to turn to Colossians 2, verse 10, but I want to just read that verse, or actually it's Colossians 2, verse 9, where it says, "For in him," referring to Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Let me read that same verse, Colossians 2, verse 9, in the Revised Standard Version. "In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So as we've read in John chapter 1, the Word came to earth in the form of human flesh and blood. He relinquished his heavenly glory, but he still possessed the identity, the office, and the personhood of the Godhead. As the resurrected Jesus Christ, who is now at the right hand of the Father, he again has that heavenly glory. So it'd be wrong to say that Jesus Christ, while on earth, was merely man and did not have divine identity and office. It would also be wrong to say that Jesus Christ did not take on the reality of flesh and blood, but merely took on the appearance of flesh and walked around in some phantom-like body. Both of those are wrong concepts that are actually dealt with in the New Testament. So now let's look at some things that Christ said about himself. Let's go to John chapter 8, 56 through 59. And we'll be looking at a few passages from John chapter 8, where Christ is talking about himself. And in John chapter 8, there's an extended discussion with religious leaders. And I want to just start in verse 56. John chapter 8, verse 56. This is Jesus speaking to them. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So why did they want to stone Jesus? The answer to the question is in verse 58, when he ascribed the divine name of I am to himself. And what is the divine name I am? Well, let's go back to, hold your finger in John chapter 8, and let's go back to Exodus 3. And this is the story of Moses and the burning bush. And God is telling Moses that he has a mission for him to go to Pharaoh and eventually bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. But in Exodus 3, I want to look at verses 13 and 14 in particular. Exodus 3, verse 13 says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you.'" So again, Moses is asking God, by what name should you be called? And his reply was, "I am." And the Hebrew word there means to be. And the predominant name used for God in the Old Testament is Yahweh, and Yahweh is derived from the verb that means to be that's used in this verse. And throughout the Old Testament, the English translations will translate Yahweh as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all caps, not just capital L and then lowercase ORD. Yahweh means the existing one, the eternal, the self-existent one. So back to John 8:58, it's clear that Jesus is ascribing the divine name Yahweh to himself. And the Jews immediately picked up stones to try to kill him because they understood very clearly what Jesus was saying. He was saying that he was Yahweh. Now let me go a little earlier in John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. This is John chapter 8, 23 and 24. This is actually the same discussion, but a little earlier. Verse 23 says, "And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" You will see that in most translations, he is in italics, meaning it is not in the original Greek and it's inserted. So you could read this literally as, "If you do not believe that I am." So there again, Jesus was identifying himself with the divine name, I am, and thus Yahweh. Let me go to verse 28 of this same chapter. "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am.'" Again, the he is not in the text. So he is saying again, "You will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Jesus is identifying himself as Yahweh. I want to go a few chapters earlier to John chapter 5, 16 to 18. We're not going to look at everything that Jesus Christ said that talked about his divinity, but we are just looking at some. John chapter 5, and we'll read verses 16 through 18. John chapter 5, verse 16 says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.'" So the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying, and thus they were upset. I'm going to ask you to turn now to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we'll look at verses 4 through 6. This is the passage about the betrayal and arrest in the garden. And in verses 4 to 6, something is very interesting. Verse 4 says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them," this is Judas and the priests and the troops and officers, "whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And again, the word he is inserted. It's not in the original text. "And Jesus, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Now those words would be jarring enough to them, again, because Jesus is ascribing the divine name, I am, to himself. But perhaps there was some supernatural power also being displayed in this example that caused them to fall backwards and fall to the ground. One more example of Christ talking about himself. Let's go to Matthew 12, verse 8. This is a passage about another dispute about the Sabbath between Jesus and the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And I just want to go to one verse in this story, and this is Matthew 12, verse 8. And you've heard this verse before. It says, "For the Son of Man is Lord," in the Greek, kurios, "even of the Sabbath." The Pharisees listening knew exactly what was being claimed, because the Pharisees would have known about Exodus 31, where in that chapter it talks about Yahweh being the author and the Lord of the Sabbath. So they knew that God had originated the Sabbath, and when Jesus said he was Lord of the Sabbath, that was a claim to deity. And so in verse 14, this is Matthew 12, verse 14, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him that they might destroy him." Why? Because he was claiming he was Kyrios, or Lord of the Sabbath, in addition to showing these religious leaders that they were misunderstanding what could be done on the Sabbath day to serve others. You don't need to turn to Matthew 11, verse 27. I'll just read it to you. But Matthew 11, 27 says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So we see one of the roles of the Son is to reveal the Father. And the Father up to that time was not known by anyone but the Son. And that what that means is the direct interactions with Yahweh in prior ages was with the Word, or the one who became the Son. And it wasn't the Father. Of course, let me say, the work of the Word is the work of the Father. The work of the Father is the work of the Word. They're completely unified in purpose and mission. They're not in competition. But each within the Godhead has different roles. So now when we, in the New Testament, which we know is written in Greek, there is an association between the Greek word kurios, when used for Jesus Christ, and Yahweh in the Old Testament. Let me read something from the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. "To an early Christian accustomed to reading the Old Testament, the word Lord or kurios in the Greek, when spoken or written of Jesus, would suggest his identification with the God of the Old Testament, that is Yahweh." Again, that's a reference to the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. I'll also mention that when the Septuagint translation was done in the 3rd century BC, and that was a translation from Hebrew into Greek of the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament scriptures, Yahweh was translated to Kyrios in the Greek in the Septuagint. So again, we have this identification of Yahweh in the Old Testament with Lord, Kyrios, referring to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So now let me just show some scriptures that show this parallel even further between Jesus Christ and Yahweh. Let me go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And we looked at Philippians 2 a little bit earlier, but now we're going to look at some verses a little later. Philippians 2, verse 9. Philippians 2, verse 9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," referring to Jesus Christ, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Paul is saying Jesus is Kyrios, Jesus is Lord, and he's using a reference to Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 to 23. You don't need to turn there. But that wording, "every knee shall bow," is found in Isaiah 45. And in Isaiah 45, it's clearly Yahweh speaking in that prophecy. So by Paul here is associating Kyrios in the New Testament with Yahweh in the Old Testament. When you say that Jesus is Lord, you're also saying that Jesus is Yahweh. Now let me go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and we'll look at verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And this breaks into the middle of a sentence, but it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, again, Lord, there's kurios, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And now let me skip to verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, verse 13, and your margin will show this, is quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Joel chapter 2, verse 32 says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Again, in this example, Yahweh is directly associated with Jesus Christ. And now let me give one example from Peter. This would be 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 I'm only giving you three examples here. There are so many more. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter 2, verse 7 says, therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And you'll see words in verses 7 and 8 that are italicized, and here it means it's citing another scriptural reference. In this case, it's quoting Isaiah chapter 8, 13 to 14. Isaiah said, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, shall be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Peter is quoting this reference and applying it to Christ. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Again, what's being said is Jesus is the Lord. The name of God in the Old Testament. There are so many other verses we could turn to that show this association between Yahweh of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. For example, there are scriptures that refer to Yahweh, the Lord, as Redeemer, Shepherd, Savior, a Rock, the first and the last. In the New Testament, we can find scriptures that refer to Jesus Christ as Redeemer, Shepherd, Savior, Rock, and the first and the last, or in the Greek, it would be the Alpha and Omega. So truly, Jesus is Lord, or in other words, Jesus is Yahweh. So we've discussed how Jesus is part of the Godhead and thus divine. So any belief that Jesus is not divine is not biblical. However, there is a small fraction of the Sabbatarian community that holds on to incorrect beliefs that God is only God the Father and that Jesus Christ is not God. Some of them also believe that Christ was created at some point in time. And despite the biblical evidence I've covered today, some would assert that Yahweh is the Father and not Jesus Christ at all. Some of them may or do misunderstand the use of the term firstborn in the New Testament with respect to Jesus Christ, assuming that somehow he was born or created or came into being at some point in time, rather than understanding that this term firstborn primarily is a reference to position of preeminence. For example, when God said, Israel is my firstborn, He wasn't saying Israel was the first nation of all, but the nation that he was working with, that had the blessing and the privilege, that had a relationship with him. I don't have time to go through all the scriptures in the New Testament that talk about Christ as firstborn, but they deal with four things. Number one, how Christ himself made all things, all of creation. Number two, it talks about his resurrection to a glorified spirit life, and he would have been the first to go through that. Number three, his position in relationship to the church. And then four, his second coming. But these passages are not in regards to how Christ was created into existence at some point in time. Let me just now look at three scriptures that establish that Yahweh or Christ has existed eternally. And this, let me go to Isaiah chapter 57. Verse 15, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, where this verse says, "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to receive the heart of the contrite ones." But back to the early part of that verse, the Lord inhabits eternity. Now let me go to two verses in Psalms. I'm going to go to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, please. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. The little preamble says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Yahweh has existed everlasting to everlasting. And then let me go to chapter 93, verse 2. This is Psalm 93, verse 2, where it says, "To declare your loving kindness in the morning, Psalm 93, verse 2. "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." So that is one of the attributes of the Lord God. I'll mention that there was a theologian named Arius who was at the First Council of Nicaea. This is about 325 AD. And he believed that the Son of God had not existed eternally. And at that council, Arius's position did not win out or win the day. Now, we do not put stock in these ancient church councils like Nicaea, but the belief that the Son has eternally existed was accepted, and that point is correct as far as that goes. There were other concepts talked about at Nicaea that led later to a Trinitarian kind of formulation. But now let me talk about Herbert Armstrong, who was a 20th century Church of God leader and minister. And when he first came into contact with Sabbatarians in the Willamette Valley area of Oregon, he was meeting with members of an organization known as the Church of God Seventh Day. Historical accounts will show that some of those members of the Church of God Seventh Day were Arian in belief, meaning that they believed that Jesus was a created being. And one of their historians says at that time, some of them even believed in a more radical belief known as adoptionalism, where Jesus Christ never came into existence until when he was actually born on earth. That's not biblical either. Now, for the record, the Church of God Seventh Day formally teaches today that Jesus Christ has eternally existed, as the Father has. But as it turned out, Herbert Armstrong led a work that was separate from the Church of God Seventh Day, and at some point he addressed the topic in an article titled, Was Jesus God? That clearly stated the divine nature of Jesus Christ and his pre-existence as God. So I'm going to read an excerpt, and you'll see that this is very applicable as we look forward to Passover. This is all a quote from Herbert Armstrong. What an overwhelming truth it is. Realize the glorious, the awe-inspiring magnitude of Jesus' pre-human existence. It should make you realize more fully the tremendous price that was paid that you might have your guilty past blotted out and the slate wiped clean. God himself, in the person Jesus Christ, paid that penalty. Think of it. God the Father sent his own Son down to this mundane sphere of sin and fleshly emotions to suffer for humanity and thereby provide a way of salvation, a way to enter into life eternal. The life that was poured out on the cross was a human life, but it was much more than that. It was also very God life. Jesus was human, but he was also divine. Can you grasp it? Can you comprehend? Your very creator, the one who gives you every breath of air you breathe, died for you. What are you going to do about it? End of that quote from Herbert Armstrong. So as we're all students of the Bible, as we all handle God's truth, we don't want to devalue the sacrifice of Jesus. The Bible simply does not teach that God at some point in time created a being that would be the Savior. The one who died at Golgotha to pay the sacrifice of sins of you and me was a member of the eternal Godhead. And it was, of course, a sacrifice for the Father as well, because it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And to show further that he was truly who he said, Christ was resurrected from the grave after 3 days. The United Church of God teaches that Jesus is divine, and I'm just going to read an excerpt from the Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God. Quote, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in human flesh of the Virgin Mary. God, as used in the Bible, can be a reference to either the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, or both, depending on the context of the scriptures. And that's the end of that quote. So who was crucified at Golgotha? A being of the eternal Godhead was Jesus Christ, who was the Word, who was Yahweh, who interacted with the patriarchs, the prophets, and Israel.